I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 12. We're looking at preparatory conditions of the reign of Christ. Now, technically, we're in Revelation 20, but as we looked at the first three verses, we're looking at an interlude. Now, it doesn't say that in the book of Revelation, but the rest of the Bible does. In other words, there are events that are occurring before the activities that are going on from verse 4 forward. And so we have to go to other sections of Scripture to see what those things are that are preparatory for in conditions in regards to Christ's reign. Now, he's come back. The second coming has occurred. And he slayed the armies that were against him at the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 16, verse 12 to 16. And that sixth bowl judgment makes it very clear that they're attacking God. They're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going after God, and God's going to deal with that issue. He's going to cast the Antichrist and the false prophet when he comes back in that engagement. And he's going to cast them alive into Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire, according to chapter 19, verse 20 of Revelation. And further, upon his return, he's going to have Satan bound, an angelic being's going to do that, and he's going to cast, that is, this angelic being is going to cast Satan into a bottomless pit. He'll be confined there for 1,000 years. He'll be unable to deceive the nations for that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. So we've talked about that. So following those events and before Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, and what follows that is what I call this interlude or preparatory conditions being performed by Christ in setting up his kingdom. And I'm in Daniel here because I mentioned this last week. We do see a sequence that's given in two segments by Daniel. Now, I just want to recall that it's a time of great trouble, never like it's been since a nation has existed, even to this time. That's what verse 1 is going to tell us. He talks about the times and half of times, which deals with the last 3.5 years of the tribulational era in verse 7, when the holy people, the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. This is the Antichrist's attempt to go after the nation of Israel and to completely decimate them. And we see the fulfillments of this in Zechariah chapter 12 and in chapter 14. In verses 1 and 2, we see this attempt. Verse 9, the angelic creature that is speaking to Daniel says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many will be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, this fulfills Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, with the abomination of desolation, where the breach of the 7-year contract with Israel to have their temple and their worship is broken. So in the midpoint of those 7 years, that's what he's referring to here. So God's focused on the last 3.5 years. And by the way, if you study eschatology, you have very little of the first 3.5 years. The major emphasis in the Bible is on the last 3.5 years. And I guarantee you this, you're going to have hardly any person or people that are going to talk about eschatology, they're actually going to tell you that. And I think there's a big problem with that because it gets confused. People get confused in regards to time elements. Anyway, so he goes on to say, there shall be 2,290 days. So that's 3.5 years on the lunar calendar. 360 days is on the lunar cycle for the Jews. About every 2.5 to 3 years, you have that extra month that's in there, which complements our solar calendar. But here he's referring to 3.5 years plus 30 days. So you have the end of the tribulational era, the last 3.5 years, but there's an added 30 days. Now, I think it's during this time, in the preparatory sequence of things, that Jesus, since he's already dealt with the armies against him, against the nation of Israel, against the righteous, that is the tribulation saints that are alive at that time, he's already dealt with that. He's dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet, cast them into the eternal lake of fire. He's dealt with Satan. He's bound for 1,000 years. And that would, since he is the king of the demonic hordes, it seems likely that, and it doesn't tell you this, but it is, we can assume that the rest are gone because they are deceiving creatures as well. And so since their leader is bound, you can bet that they're out of operation. And so during that time, there's a lot of things that have to happen to set up the kingdom of God. Remember, the earth is absolutely devastated with all the catastrophic events that have taken place. Plates have shifted, mountains have fallen down, islands are out of place, the seas have turned into blood, fresh water turned into blood, the change in the atmosphere, the heat with the sun, boils, all sorts of things taking place. I mean, it's just not a, you don't want to live on that planet right now. So he has to change the conditions of the planet, topography, and along with that will include the geographic things that need to be going on there. I believe that's the next segment, probably in the sequence of times, where he refers to in verse 12, because he says, "Blessed is he who waits till the who comes to the 1,335 days." This is where the resurrections take place, the restoration of the earth takes place, the conditions now are ripe for living and his people. The rain ships are distributed throughout his kingdom. We already know who's going in and who's not going in at this time. Daniel's going to rise, it says in verse 13, wait to the end. So he's a part of those particular resurrections that will take place. Still the first resurrection, but there are a sequence of time. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning at the end of the days. So, in this segment of time, right after the 3.5 years, you have this 30 days. During this time, you're going to have what I'm calling needed judgments. Because, after all, it's blessed as those who wait and come to the 1,335 days. In other words, you have to take care of the people that are wicked, that are physically alive on the earth still. Because they can't go in the kingdom. You certainly can't be blessed if you're wicked, because that's not what the reign of Christ is all about. He's going to rule in righteousness. The Bible tells us that the word of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. There's going to be harmony, not only in the natural sense in regards to the earth, as he pulls back the Edenic conditions. Now, sin is not removed completely. The curse is not removed yet. That's not going to happen until the remaking of a completely, the melting of this earth and a whole new earth and heaven. So that's when the curse is gone. Tells us that in Revelation chapter 22. And so, but he's going to retard things. People are going to live long periods of life. They're going to live hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. If you die at the age of 100, you're going to be looked at as a baby, a child, he says. And you'll also be considered wicked because you died prematurely. Now, you know, in Genesis chapter 5, those people lived a long time. Hundreds of years, you know, 960 years, 910, 930. Long time in our estimation of things. So what's taking place here? So what we need to do is go to certain areas. The first judgment, there are two significant judgments of the wicked. One will refer to the Gentiles, and the other one refers to the Jews. Because when Jesus comes back, he destroys the armies against him. That's what it specifically says. Not the nations. Okay? So it's the armies he destroyed. Okay? So those armies are out of the way. So you have Gentiles that are still here. You have Jews that are here that have not accepted Messiah. Now the nation will, but not all Jews. So there's going to be two major judgments. One is it's called the judgment of the Gentiles, or the judgment of the nations, judgment of the ethne. It's the Greek word, ethne there. This is found in Matthew chapter 25. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It tells you specifically in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. So he's come back, and he's going to begin to, in his reignship, in setting things up, he's going to have to judge. He has to clean up things. So what's he going to do with these wicked? So the first thing he's going to do, it tells us in verse 32, all the nations, this refers to the Gentiles, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as sheep as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now that's significant. Why is that significant? Because in the ancient culture, the right side was the place of privilege and blessing. But the side of the left was just the opposite of that, dishonor. So he's separating the wicked from the righteous. In fact, he's going to use those two particular terms, the righteous versus the wicked here. The goats are going to be looked at as the wicked, those on his left, and the righteous, the sheep, on his right. This is how it's going to play out. He separated them. So, verse 34, when the king, referring to Jesus Christ, he's reigning, but he's doing this cleaning up. You know, any conqueror that goes into a foreign land, the first thing they do is deal with the oppressors before they really start their reign in full magnitude. So this is nothing out of the ordinary. Jesus is doing that. This is a common thing to do. And certainly for God himself, he's going to reign in righteousness. He's going to deal with the wicked. So, he does. Only the righteous go into the kingdom. Now, the glorified saints are already glorified. They've been resurrected, right? So, they have glorified bodies. But there are people with physical bodies, and there are people with physical bodies that will go into the kingdom. They will procreate. And they will live for long periods of time. The idea in the scripture is they'll live all the way through that period of time until till the end, is the idea. Unless there's some form of wickedness that they have done and they die prematurely. So he says, the king does, he says to those on his right, which are the sheep, come you blessed of the Lord, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Okay, so here we have in verse 34, they are called blessed of the Father. So they get to inherit. Now remember in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the redeemed people become heirs of God, the church, heirs of God and heirs of Christ. We certainly know that, the glorified saints. But faithful people on the earth that served him, that are still alive, are going to have responsibilities within the reignship of Christ. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4-6, it tells you that thrones are set up. And those who sit on the thrones in the seven churches, a book of Revelation, chapter 1 to chapter, after chapter 2 and 3, it refers to the church will have a participation in Christ's reignship. Now, again, they are glorified. I understand that. But there are others outside the church that will participate in the reignship of Jesus Christ. But who would they be? Well, this is where he's separating that for those to inhabit. Now, it was prepared for them when? Before the foundation of the world. It was already predetermined by God. It's not an accident. Before the earth was made, he knew this would happen, and there would be those that had been predestined and foreordained by God. This is kind of like the repeating of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. It has that same concept in this construction here. Prepared. Who prepared them? Well, God did. God prepared them from the foundation of the world. So this terminology underscores that their salvation is a gracious gift of God. It's not something merited by the deeds that are described in verse 35 and 36. That is not the reason why it's been prepared for them. What you see in verse 35 and 36 is the fruits of those who are redeemed, what they will do. And so that's important for us to make that distinction. And so from the foundation of the world in verse 34, it indicates that these sheep were chosen by God, ordained to be holy people, predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ, like it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So the good deeds there in verses 35 to 36 are that fruit, not the root of their salvation. The deeds are not the basis for the entrance into the kingdom, but merely the manifestation of God's grace in their lives. By the way, this should be the same kind of fruit that you should bear right now if you're a Christian. These are objective criteria of proof because they are the evidence of saving faith. This goes along with James chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. He says, it's impossible if you say you have faith and you have no works, that you're dead. That faith is dead. True genuine faith has demonstrates of the fruit of a new life, demonstrated how they live. Those are the works. Works don't save. Works just show the evidence of it. But the works are there because it shows that who they are creatures in Christ. Verse 37 to 40, then the righteous will answer him, the king, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer them and say, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now he brings in a third group. Now you have, in the nations, you have two groups. You got those that are blessed, that are going to be described as righteous. You see that in verse 37. They're righteous. The righteous will answer him. They're also called the blessed. We'll find different terminology that describe the second group of the nations when we continue in verse 41 to the rest of that chapter. But this is a third group. So the king's statement about the ministry in regards to him by the sheep in verse 35 to 36 is going to prompt these sheep to respond to the king, well, when did this happen? When did we do that? In other words, they were just living out the fruits of the life of Christ through the Spirit. But it ministered to the king. Ministered to the king. Look, you know that the gifts that God gives the church are for two reasons only. Two reasons only. To glorify him and to edify the church. The scriptures make this very clear. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter chapter 4. Romans chapter 12. So those are the two components why God gives spiritual gifts to spiritual people. To glorify him and to edify the church. Now they may be broken down. You can break those down. But nonetheless, those are the two major reasons why God gives those things to the church. We're not talking about talents, we're talking about spiritual gifts. The king will answer, when you did this to the least of my brethren, that reflected your relationship back to me, is what he's saying. So the expression, these my brethren, are that third group. They're neither sheep or goats. And the only possible group is the Jews. Physical, ethnic, brothers of the Lord. My brethren. It's a common expression, Jewish expression. The overall context of chapter 21 to 25 determines this. Now, I'm going to take you through a little thing here, because I'll tell you something. I can't tell you how many people distort this, but I'm going to prove it to you. Chapter 21, and you can follow this trail with me. Chapter 21, you have Jesus Christ, what we call a triumphal entry. It's not really a triumphal entry at all, because they rejected him. But nonetheless, he comes into there, as prophesied by Zechariah. He comes into there, and they declare, Hosanna, King of the... Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. So then after that, he cleanses the temple because they're defiling it in regards to the unity of prayer that the Gentiles are coming into this place, and they're perverting it with the money and the over amount of what you have to pay for to come into the temple and to have a sacrifice and to participate in worship there. And he's cleaning it out, but it's the Jewish temple. Then he curses the fig tree, showing that Israel has not borne the fruit of the redemption that is necessary. Sure, they say Hosanna to the king, but they're rejecting me. Surely there should be faith, which I did not find. Then he begins these questions in regards to his authority as he comes into the temple by the chief priests and the elders. Again, Jewish people. Then he gives these particular parables, the parable of the two sons. There was one that he said, okay, well, we go out in the field and you do the work. He said, no, but he regretted it and went back and he did it. The other one said, oh, go do it right away. And he never did it. Which one obeyed? He's using the idea here that there were opportunities that the Jews had, but they didn't take them. And the ones that really were rejecting him before actually said, you know, we come to him. This is the tax collectors, the whoremongers, and so on. He's referring to the Gentiles. They come in, but the Jews aren't coming in. Now, there's a remnant. I understand that. But the host of the nation is not. He gives a second parable. Again, it's an indictment against Israel. These are all indictments against the nation of Israel in regards to their rejection. Talks about the landowner. He owns this landowner. He has a vineyard and he's hedging it. So he's taking care of it. He leans it out to the Jewish people. So here come the servants that take the harvest in their time. Here, the servants are the prophets of during the Old Testament era. And they begin to beat and finally they give in to kill him. And then finally he sends his son. Will they respect my son? This is the idea of the father sending his own son, Jesus Christ. And they reject him. They kill him. What's that king going to do? He's going to send his armies and he's going to do business with them. That's the destruction of the temple. So again, the context here is the Jewish people, their rejection of him. The marriage feast of the Lamb. He sends out these invitations to the Jewish people to come. They make one excuse after another. Finally, he says, they mistreated all their servants that were sent to them. Again, he sends an army and he destroys them. Verse 7 says. So what happens? He sends his servants out and he says, hey man, go out to the highways and byways. That's the Gentiles. And they come in. They respond to the gospel. They get saved. Then there's the conflict with the Pharisees and the Herodians. There, beginning in verse 15. Then the conflict with the Sadducees. These are all religious Jewish people or political Jewish people. Talks about the son of David, who he is. Chapter 23, the long chapter against the Pharisees and the scribes with the seven or eight, depending on your translation. Hypocritical indictments against the Pharisees and the scribes. Hypocrite, 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 hypocrite. And he ends that chapter by simply saying, you're just like the prophet, you're just like the your fathers from of old who killed the prophets. You're going to be responsible for all the blood of the prophets from Abel to the son of Berechiah, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And so you're going to be responsible for that because your rejection against the prophets of God, what they have said, and against the ultimate prophet and their Savior, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus weeps over the city. He wanted to gather them historically from centuries to centuries to centuries, but they were not willing. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you, literally is being left to you desolate. And I told you, remember, chapter 21, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice what he says here, verse 39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'll have to repeat that. He's from chapter 21 up to this point, he's indicting Israel for their rejection. He goes right into chapter 24 with their judgment and the ultimate judgment for the nation in the last 3.5 years of the tribulational era, the time of Jacob's trouble. He begins after these rhetoric questions, because the six disciples are asking him, when's this going to be? When's this going to happen? When's the end of the age? What's the sign of your coming? So it begins in verse 4. Now, if you follow verse 4 from Revelation chapter 6, beginning in the second seal judgment, and you chart that exactly with what's taking place right here, they parallel each other. Peace is taken away, the first 3.5 years that have taken place in the first seal judgment, right? And then all of a sudden, peace is taken away. Destruction is coming upon them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That he's come into the temple of God, sets himself as if he is God. The great falling away has taken place. Gives you the time frames, the last 3.5 years. Now, the last 3.5 years is what he's focusing on, not the first 3.5 years, okay? So we have to get this right. It's an indictment against the Jews. The whole series here now is referring to the Jewish people. As he comes to the latter portion of chapter 24, he talks about the days of Noah. Now, let me tell you, it's going to be wicked. We know that. Other scriptures tell us that. But that's not the major emphasis why he mentioned Noah here. The major emphasis of Noah here is that they were not ready. And the flood came. That's what he tells you in verse 38. As in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, carrying on like normal business. And all of a sudden, verse 39, the flood came and took them all away. So will be the Son of Man. So don't err. And many people do this, okay? I'm just trying to help the church out here a little bit. He is not talking about their wickedness. So don't take this section of Scripture and make a big doctrinal statement about the wickedness right here based on that particular section of Scripture, because that's not what he's talking about. The rest of the chapter now talks about watching and waiting, watching and waiting, watching and waiting. Read it all through. He gets to chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. Watching and waiting, watching and waiting. Jews, are you ready for Messiah? Are you ready for Messiah? Then he talks about the parable talents of faithfulness for those who are ready. That's what the rest of that portion of chapter 25 is talking about, all the way up to verse 30. And he casts out the wicked. Ultimately, the judgment for the Jews, which we'll get to. So that's the context. The context is the Jewish people. My brethren, what you did to the Jews, I guarantee you, it would only true believers will treat the Jews right. Not unbelieving Jews, or unbelieving Gentiles. Oh, you have the same story today, don't you? I can guarantee, if you talk to Prime Minister Netanyahu, and I've heard him say this more than once, he says the greatest advocates for Israel, the greatest support for Israel are evangelical Christians He qualifies it. Evangelical Christians, they favor Israel. And so that's the context here. The brethren are the Jews. How you treat the Jews. When you treat the Jews right, you treat me right. Okay? These are my brethren. Now, verse 31, the second part of that judgment, in this judgment with the Gentiles, are these wicked people. Gentiles, they're the goats. He will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, cursed from ever into everlasting life, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, originally that preparation was the devil and his angels, but let's face the facts. If you're going to follow the devil, you're going to go there. And the Bible tells us that he's the ruler of this age, he's the god of this age. He sways the whole world. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So you bet he's instrumental in the lives of people that are wicked. Unbelievers. And I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they were going to answer the same thing. When did this happen? When were you hungry and thirsty or a stranger or naked and sick in prison? And we didn't minister to you. Well, surely I say to you in verse 45, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, referring to his brethren, the Jewish people, you didn't do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment and righteousness into eternal life. Now, what the nihilists, those that are nihilists, meaning that there is no eternal state for the unbeliever, as soon as they die, they cease to exist. They're okay with eternal life here, but they disagree with everlasting punishment. It's the same Greek word, everlasting, eternal, it's the same Greek word. But they're okay with life for the righteous, but they're not okay with the wicked. They think they stop living. They cease to exist. And yet, that's not what this says. They go into everlasting punishment. That's the first judgment. So, who's going to go in there? The sheep of the Gentiles. The physically alive, believing Gentiles go into the kingdom reign. The wicked Gentiles that are on the left are cast out. Okay? The second group, which is the second judgment, is what I typically call the judgment of the rod, or underneath the shepherd's rod. By the way, just before I go there, I want to say something real quick. You hear commercials about this. Like dog commercials or people commercials. They kind of do the same thing. You know, they work on your heart. They try to, you know, they play little Christmas songs. The person speaks, oh, we are in need. They talk very slow and compassionately for the animals and the people. Well, okay, you know, there's a place for that. But it's interesting that they use Christmas stories about Jesus Christ and those things, or other things about for the people to kind of tug at you. And they'll come with this little caveat, and they quote it from here. Is if you did it to one of them, you did it to me. Friends, that's not what he's saying. If you treat another Gentile in the love of Christ, yes, are you ministering to Christ because you are a believer in Christ? Well, yeah. But that's not what this text is saying. So don't use the text to say that when it doesn't say that. Take the context there and use it correctly. I can't believe how many times that has been distorted. So I'm going to go now to Ezekiel chapter 20. This is the judgment underneath the rod, the shepherd's rod. Verse 37 actually begins it, but I'm going to start in verse 33 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon. He's in there the second deportation. So starting 597, he's in captivity. He starts his ministry in 592. The destruction of Israel is going to be in 586. He's ministering to those that are in Kabar in the Babylon region. He's also being taken over by the Spirit. He's physically over there in Babylon, but he's taken by the Spirit over there in Jerusalem. And there are certain things that he begins to see and will prophesy against. Verse 33, as I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of a people and will plead my case with you, with your face to face. So the idea is similar of deliverance like they had in Israel. With a mighty hand. With a mighty hand. But then he's going to place them in the wilderness where his judgment's going to be. Okay? Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. Remember, that first generation died, right? There was judgment. It was only the other ones, the ones under 20 years old, that could go into the land. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. So here it is. I will make you pass under the rod. Under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of a covenant. Now this is going to be the eternal, the new covenant that Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is talking about. I will purge the rebels from among you. He's talking to the Jews. And those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And then verses, basically the rest of the chapter refer to the wicked, the judgment, and those that are righteous that go into the reignship. I'm cutting that kind of short because time is escaping me here. So there is a judgment underneath the rod. And the shepherd is Jesus. He has a staff, and he's judging them. So the expression of passing under the rod is used in the Old Testament passages. For example, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 32. In regard to that which is dedicated to the Lord, concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, the herd or the flock, and whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So in other words, they had the rod, they counted the sheep, the tenth one, stop, you're dedicated to the Lord. Open up, lift up your rod. Come, the tenth one, stop. You're over there. You're going to be offered to the Lord. It has that expression of the flock, the sheep, the shepherd, over his sheep and stuff. They're marking them out. So this is scrutiny. Okay, it's time of scrutiny that eventually you see there in Ezekiel chapter 20. Jeremiah 33, verse 13, in regards to the restoration of the people of Israel in the future, the shepherd will once again have his flocks, literally it says, pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. In Micah chapter 7, verse 14, in regards to the forgiveness God gives for the people of Israel will experience in the future state, it says this, shepherd, referring to the Lord God there, your people with the staff, the flock of your inheritance. Observe this expression in Ezekiel 20, verse 37. I, the Lord God, will make you pass under the rod. That's his rod. That's his staff. And I will bring you into the bond of a covenant, which is that new covenant. And I will purge, I will separate the rebels from among you, and they will go into judgment. He will cast them out. They're going to go into death and Hades. That's where they're going. So their bodies are going to be done, and their spirits are going to Hades and into death instantly upon that judgment. Those who transgress against me, I will bring you them out of the country where they dwell, and they shall not enter the land. Now, here's the wrap up. When all wickedness is removed by the various judgments, Antichrist, false prophet, Satan, all the armies that came against the Lord and his people, when he comes back, And then the wicked that are still alive on the earth, he removes them from the earth. They're gone. They're all gone. They're all in this, either in Gehenna, which is the false prophet and the Antichrist. All the physical people that are rebellious went into death in Hades. Satan is held for 1,000 years in confinement in the bottomless pit. He'll be released after a short season after that period is done to deceive the nations again. That's what he does best. So you only have righteous people coming in here. So you have physically alive Jews and Gentiles that come into the kingdom that will procreate, glorify saints in Old Testament times. The tribulation saints, along with the church, the body of Christ, will also be present to share in this reignship of Christ. Obviously, the big question is, where are you going to be in this? Now, they've prepared. Do you realize that you prepare yourself for eternity? Now? Not later? You have no second chance. So you can't say after you die that there's a place that you can have a second. The Bible says it's appointed a man to die once, and after that's a judgment. You're going to face the king right there. If you die in this world and you go to him, you're going to face him right off the bat. You're either in Christ or outside of Christ. There's no maybe or straddling the fence. It's either yes or no. And God knows. You can't fool him. Are you redeemed? Because all our lives, our breath is in his hand, and he knows all our ways, right? For the Christian, how are you living for him? How are you treating Christ? Remember, there's another way to treat Christ. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 9? How Paul was treating the church? Why are you persecuting who? Me. How are you treating God's people? Do you minister to them? Do you lift them up? Do you pray for them? Do you encourage them? Do you admonish them? Or do you attack Christ by attacking his church? Now, this happens all over the place, doesn't it? And I would have to say this church is not one of those kind of people. I'm not saying that because I'm the pastor here. Look, I served in other places as a pastor. And I guarantee you, they weren't treating the brethren right. They were devouring them, like it talks about in James or in Corinthians. I mean, they were really eating them alive. Even to the point where they had guns ready to shoot another brother in Christ. I'm not exaggerating. This is true. So I know it can happen, and I know it happens. It happens. It tells us in the Bible. I mean, things like that. How do you treat God's people? And so how we treat God's people is another way to treat Christ. And that's something that God tells us about. So how we treat him now is how we treat his people. Father, and also how we treat, I would say, the nation of Israel, because they are still his people. You know, he's the only one that knows those that are redeemed and will be redeemed. But they are the apple of his eye. You touch them, you touch that part of his eye. If you curse them, God will curse you, he says. Genesis 12:3, that's still intact. And you go after God by going after his Jewish people, his brethren.